Last week I mentioned something in the sermon during the Feast of Pentecost, and it had something to do with the particular subject I'm going to talk about today. It seems as though when you read the epistles of Paul, the letters of Paul, and by the way, you've got to realize that of all the things that Paul said, of all the things that Paul accomplished in the churches, basically all we have is those letters, those epistles that were kept, that were not lost. I know there's at least four letters to the Corinthian church, two of them having been retained and are in our books, two having been lost. I would love to have those two letters, but we don't have privilege to those. But what we do know about that is that of all the sermons that Paul must have given in all the churches that he served, all we have left, basically, other than the book of Acts, where it does chronologically tell about Paul's travels and his doings and his different stops with the churches, including Corinth and Macedonia and Ephesus. Basically, all we have from him and the other apostles are letters. And I think it's significant and important because in those letters, by and large, he's dealing with some of the same issues and same problems in each church. He's trying to fend off heretics and heresies. He's trying to fend off those that use the law unjustly, such as a matter when they came down from Jerusalem and from the church in Jerusalem, and trying to tell some of the God's disciples, Christ's disciples, that they didn't have salvation unless they followed the law of Moses and were physically circumcised, which he debunked very clearly. And so it was that these issues kept coming and cropping up, and he had to deal with these things. Now, by and large, I think that probably Paul is more like me in that he would probably not like to have to deal with these issues time and time and time again, but he would like to have them expressed, and that is that he would like to express his feelings toward those who brought these problems, that brought these issues to the table, and be done with it, such as I would like to, because I just mentioned some of these things last week during the Feast of Pentecost. And lo and behold, it was just a day or so later that I got another issue that was brought before one of our churches. And lo and behold, it was on the day of Pentecost and how we should count Pentecost on certain times of the year that it falls. Well, we've expressed this before in a lot of literature, things that we produce. And let me tell you this. We in the Church of God International have our own literature. Okay? We produce our own literature, our own tapes, our own sermons, we have our own production facility, if you will, that produces these things. Now, these things have been tested over time. Now, are there inaccuracies there? There probably are some. But I'm bringing this up because it has been tried and tested, and there's doctrinal issues before the ministerial council, which I'm a member of, that I've been privy to ever since I've been a member of that part of the organization, that is the ministerial council. Issues that are brought forth by some of the folk that are in the church about whether we should do this or not do this. So these issues are before us. We don't take them lightly, but we study them and study them and study them. And I think sometimes people get probably frustrated by our lack of action on these different doctrinal issues, which are big issues with them. And they hopefully will be patient with us because we don't want to incorporate or inculcate into our church literature and our culture things that would be offensive to somebody, which is by and large what Paul illustrates in his letters. He says, I don't want to be a divisive factor. He says, I don't want you folk to be a divisive factor. And I talked about that last week, how that a church divided or a country divided or a company divided against itself will fall. And I've made mention of it in several different occasions. I won't reiterate too much, but I've made the statement that the church is well capable of surviving persecutions from without the church. But when they come from within, that's when it just starts to crumble. It's kind of like the foundation there, which is Christ. And we build up on top of that foundation, and then we start to break out that foundation. We start to unravel that foundation. We start to, almost like termites, we're undermining the structure that's built on that foundation. We're undermining the church by all these things and issues that we're bringing up. And instead of being a issue of unity, they become a divisive issue. Now, I've titled this message, this, Reject a Divisive Person. Now, I was tempted to say, reject a divisive man. But you got to understand that sometimes divisive issues come in the form of a female gender. So I'll be politically correct and say, let's just reject a divisive person, which is basically some of the things, many of the things that Paul addresses in his epistles. He says, do not make your church divisive. Do not be a divisive force or divisive issue in the church. So by and large, that's what's being addressed by the epistles of Paul and some of the other folks who have written letters to the churches. In 1 Corinthians, in the 14th chapter, I want to begin there. 1 Corinthians 14, seems like here lately I've spent a lot of time in the Corinthian church, but that's because there's a lot of issues there that Paul finds necessary to address. It's interesting, after having listed all the things that are important to the church there in Corinth, for example, all the spiritual gifts went over by him in chapter 12. He talks about all the spiritual gifts in chapter 12. In chapter 13, he says, in beginning verse 1, he says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love." Now, what does love do for a person who has the knowledge, who has the gift of prophecy, or to know all mysteries, as it says in verse 2, and all this kind of faith, but I don't have any love with it? What is he saying here? He's saying, no matter how important the issue is, no matter how important the doctrine is, no matter how important the thesis is that you have, it's not supposed to undermine your love for who? For each other. And you always have to measure what you know, or what you think you know, or what you know, with what effect it's having on you, each other, the church. And by no means should any issue become divisive. Now, as far as Pentecost is concerned, there were times in the church for a long time that the church kept Pentecost on what day? Monday. We used to keep Pentecost on Monday. Now, I don't know how long he knew it, but there was a certain minister that realized that we were doing it wrong. So what he did is he tried to undercut the ministry. He tried to divide the church. No, he didn't. He knew that for years. But for him, it was more important to keep the church whole while we worked it out, while we come to a greater understanding of what we're supposed to do as concerning counting Pentecost. He did not make it an issue that divided churches, but he lovingly brought this issue to those that could make change. Now, I told you earlier that the Church of God International has its own teachings, its own literature. I mention that because I don't want other people's literature brought in here that we haven't examined. Now, why would I say that? Now, you can do what you want to on your own time. You can go to the internet and find all kinds of things there, some true and some not. It's your right to do that. But is it your right to bring things in this church that have not been examined? No, it's not. You're not the pastor of this church. And I'm not railing against you folk, but I'm just, because I probably don't speak out enough about it, people think they have that right to do that, and they do not. Because that right was given to God's ministers and his pastors. And that doesn't mean that you won't come up with something, but it's not to be brought in as truth until it's examined. Now, we've always had that in the Church of God that I've known of. We've always had places and proper ways of looking at things that are supposedly truths or new truths. We examine them, we look at them, and we say, well, have you thought of this? Have you thought of that? And it's just, we just go back and forth trying to see, well, is this safe? What effect is it going to have on the church? Is it salvational? That's a real key question. Is this issue, is this doctrine, is this new truth, is it something that would lead you to a greater understanding of your Savior? Is it salvational in matter? Because you see, the Jewish converts, supposedly, coming down from Jerusalem, saying that the Gentile people had to be circumcised, that was wrong. They believed it to be true, but it was wrong. And they introduced it inside Paul's congregations, and he took issue with it. They were troubling his people. They were making it a divisive issue. They were saying, you do not have salvation unless you're circumcised. So what I'm saying is, somebody that takes it on themselves to bring literature inside this church that does not come from our own background, it's wrong. Do what you want to with your own time. Look up whatever you want to. Study it and whatever. But do not make it a divisive issue. So this guy that was, my wife's told me, he knew about the truth about counting Pentecost that it should be kept on Sunday for 10 years. I don't know. But I do know that he did not make it a divisive issue to destroy and undermine what was built upon Christ, that is the church itself. And so therefore, finally, the ministry came to the conclusion, he is right. So what did they do? They changed the way we kept Pentecost. We now keep it on Sunday. Well, lo and behold, there's always an issue about whether we keep Passover right and whether we don't, if it's on the right day or if it's not, or if we keep Pentecost right or if it's not, and all these other issues come up, and they never seem to stop. But what needs to stop is our, you know, when I say our, I mean whoever's doing it, they're coming in and bringing it in as an issue of division, because that's where it usually ends up. Now, chapter 13, as I said, do I do all these things, it says in verse 1. And I don't have love to go with it. I don't have that outgoing concern about how it's going to affect you, Becky, or you, Clara, or you. If I don't have that, what am I doing it for? My underlying reason for bringing something to you isn't to strengthen you in your faith in Christ, to strengthen you in your faith in your God. Why am I doing it? Paul's whole purpose for saying this, if it's not done for love, then why bring it? If it's not a salvation issue, why bring it forth? And why introduce it to a congregation and set yourselves up as a teacher of righteousness, when by and large, you're not? Because obviously he said some are called to be teachers and some are not. One person might say, well, you know, if I don't give you this information, your blood is on my shoulders. Oh, really? Well, what if the information you give is not true? Whose blood is on your shoulders? But everybody you introduce it to. So I've seen this happen before, and it's happened again. People set themselves up as teachers of righteousness and don't really comprehend why or what they're doing, and take it upon themselves to disperse it among the brethren without even consulting me first, or taking it to the ministry as a whole. You know, when we decide to do something in the ministerial council, if we find that a doctrinal truth is either false or not, basically if it's true, a new doctrine or a change of doctrine, it might be just a word. It might be just one word in a doctrinal statement that we have in the Church of God International. Just one word. We pore over that issue. We look at every side. Somebody plays the devil's advocate. Somebody plays the advocate of the church as a whole. What's it going to do to them? Why would we be concerned with that? Because by and large, you know, you're supposed to be unified. So what kind of effect is it going to have? Now, after we've made the decision that, okay, this issue is bona fide, and we need to get the message out to the church. No, we don't. We take it to the full ministry to let them plow over it, because we don't set ourselves up as the final stop here. No, the ministerial council is not the final word. It's a process. We take that issue, that new teaching, if you will, to the whole ministry, all of the ministers. Let them mull over it. Let them decide, and let them say, well, wait a minute, have you thought about this? Because what does it say about it in Proverbs? And the multitude of counselors is what? Safety. That's why it's not prudent, people, for me to set myself up as your teacher and bring in something new to you that would be divisive, because I set myself up as a great teacher and I don't need the other people. You see what I'm saying? In a multitude of counselors. So we take it after we've decided, well, there's merit to this, we present it to the ministry as a whole. And then from there, if it's approved, then we go to the church. But we think about it first. We don't just bring it in here and say, whoa, boy, if I don't give you this, guess what? My blood, or your blood, is on my shoulders. Well, that's a pretty rash statement, believe me. Because God is the one that opens and enlightens your mind. Now, if there's something that's salvational importance, then it does need to be brought. But let's do it by the ways that we have to do that, by giving it to the ministerial council and then going from there. He goes on in chapter 13, verse 2, he talks about the gift of prophecy and understanding all mysteries and all knowledge. Though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I do not have love, it doesn't profit me any. Verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. It's patient. It does not envy. It does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. And it doesn't present itself as the final analysis or one who tells you if it's true or not. It doesn't set itself up by itself, but it goes through a process, and it would go through, in our case, the ministerial council to begin with, and it would be looked at very, very diligently. It does not behave itself rudely, and does not seek its own, is not provoked, and thinks no evil. Now, let's go to chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue what? Knowledge? Wisdom? Understanding? Faith? No, let's pursue the end result of all of those things, which should be what? Love. And desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now, the word here is 4395 in the Greek. It means to either foretell, which is telling the future, or inspired speaking. That's what that word means. You desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may be able to teach or speak by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Have inspired speaking. He talks about those that speak in an unknown language. And no one understands. Now, we, I think, are very intelligent, and we could figure out that, listen, if one of you were moved by God to speak something in an unknown language and nobody else understood it, that you'd hold your peace, would you? Why would you do that? Well, because you realize that if they don't understand what I'm saying, it's useless. I'm just moving these jaws and gums and bumping them, and it's like nobody comprehends. What's the purpose? So he says, verse 3, but one who prophesies and speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. It's not much comfort to me to find issues being brought in behind my back. Okay? Now, it's not an issue here. It has been in the past, but it's not now. But, lo and behold, different places it crops up. He who speaks in a tongue, verse 4, edifies himself. Oh, so he does it for who? For himself. But he who prophesies and inspired preaching edifies the church. He said, I wish that we all spoke in tongues, but even more that you prophesied. Why would he want everybody to speak in a different language? Well, he could use you as an evangelist. If you were so moved, had the spiritual gift to do that, to go out and inspired preach with a different language, you could go to Mexico. You could go to wherever it is that they speak a different language. In that day and time, he could use people, if nothing else, that could interpret what somebody else spoke. Because if you have the gift of tongue and there's nobody there to interpret so the other men and women could be edified, then it's useless. Absolutely useless. So, he says here, it's better that if somebody interprets that the church may receive edification. In verse 5, the last part, unless and indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. Now, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with languages, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by inspired preaching, or teaching? And he goes on to talk about even things that don't have life, the sound of a flute and different instruments. We know what they sound like, all right? But someone speaking an unknown language does not. Let's see, I want to pick it up later in verse 13. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret it. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful if there's no one to interpret that. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with understanding. Otherwise, he says, if you bless with the Spirit, he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I want to go down now to verse 26 to get to the crux of this theory. Verse 26, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. He said, let all things be done for edification. It may be, well, that somebody will come up with something that's honestly true. It might be even salvational. But the criteria is here, that let all things be done for edification. Now, the man who came up with the idea that we were keeping Pentecost wrong several years ago, and may have held that truth for 10 years before he convinced the proper people. I ask you this. In that 10 years, if that's what it was the church edified? Was it strengthened? Was it built up? Did it have a work? Was the work viable? Was it successful? I tell you that it was. I don't remember the exact year. I don't remember if it was in the 60s or 70s this issue came up. But the church was viable. It was strong. It was growing. It was edifying to not only the church itself, but to the world, because it had a huge membership out there in the churches compared to what we have today. Relatively speaking, it was a huge church compared to us today, but it was also reaching a huge amount of people that we're not doing today. But they were keeping Pentecost on the wrong day. How could they be blessed? Because they did it in ignorance. We did it, or they did it, because I was not a part of the church at that time, but they did it in ignorance. So therefore, let all things be done for edification and not for division. Remember, reject the divisive person. And First Timothy 1, I want to begin in verse 3. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrines. Now, you have to conclude that Paul had the right to tell Timothy to allow no other people to bring in any other doctrines. He had that right. He had that authority. Do we question Paul's authority as a minister of the gospel? Does anybody here question Paul's authority to say, wait a minute, don't bring any other doctrines in this church? Did he have that right? Yes, he did. Well, do God's ministers have the same right today to check it at the door, so to speak? Like I said before, you do what you want to outside of this home, but inside here, yes, check it at the door, unless you want to introduce it to the ministry first. And he says, they too should teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. There's a lot of fascinations with genealogies, which cause disputes, rather than what? Godly edification, which is in faith. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love. Now, if the end result of all that we do, if the end result of all that we do in our lives, every day, is not love produced, then how valuable is it? You know, I'm not going to be so bold as to make the statement, well, your blood is on my shoulders. If I don't introduce to you right away something that I think is right, I better chew the fat first. Better look at it two or three times. Better introduce it to some other people besides myself before I make that bold statement. I've got to give it to you, because if I don't, your blood is on my shoulders, because I've made that a salvational issue. Haven't I? I've made it an issue of salvation, because I'm saying that if I don't give it to you, you do not have it. Or your salvation is in jeopardy. Or it's in peril. It may not be. It may not come to pass that you're in jeopardy of losing it. Now, he says here, now, verse 5, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm to be true, to be salvational, to be, if I don't give it to you, your blood is on my shoulder. They've took that upon themselves. It was not given to them. God did not give that to them. The church did not give that to them. The ministry did not call them for that. By calling, I mean it did not ordain them to do that, because God obviously calls. But Paul said to his beloved Timothy and Titus, go out and seek men who can teach. Well, did they have the right to do that? Did they have the right to appoint those that they knew that could teach truth, that would have your like care for you in mind like Paul did? Obviously, he said, yeah, they do. So, but these people take it upon themselves. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. What does Paul mean by that to Timothy? The law is not made for a righteous person, because the law has brought this person to righteousness. It's brought this person to Christ. The law is for the sinner, because the law explains what sin is. After that, after being brought to the schoolmaster, after being brought to Christ, then what's the law? What's the purpose of the law after that for the righteous person? It still has a teaching mode to it, doesn't it? But it does not have a condemnating role to it. It does not condemn you, the law does not. But it teaches you. But it's made for an unrighteous person, because it tells him what he's doing unrighteously. Paul said, I would not known what lust was if I had not been told what it was by the law. Verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate. Who would be insubordinate? Well, one that would bring an issue before the church without first checking with the council. That's being insubordinate. That's the way Paul set it up. You have a ministry that you go to. You have these issues, you talk to them, and you give them the time to work over it and mull over it, and then pass it around to the other ministers after they have decided that maybe you have some merit to what you're saying. But we have no right to introduce things to the church, even the ministry, without consulting the other ministers, because we're setting ourselves up as the what? Primary teacher? The apostle of the church? We don't have apostles anymore. They died. Knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, because it tells them they shouldn't do that, for fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. What would be qualified as sound doctrine? That which has been taught by the fathers, that which come from the Old Testament, because they didn't have a New Testament when Paul was teaching Timothy. It had not been canonized. It had not been developed. Paul did not know that his letter to Timothy was going to be canonized into Scripture. He did not realize that. He gives no hint in his epistles that he is going to have doctrine and laws and letters introduced by his preaching or his writing of letters. But it says here, anything that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious good news, gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I want to conclude right there. Now I want to go to chapter 3, verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If any man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. What am I saying? I'm saying that those that introduce new doctrines, new theses, new issues, and spreads them out through the church without having first consulted those who have the oversight of the churches have set themselves up as what? A teacher, a bishop, a minister, a priest. It says you desire a good work here. But a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Is a person very hospitable? If they introduce something to you and say, you know, you got to read this. You don't. Your blood's on my shoulders. That's not being very hospitable. It's not being very considerate. But it's taking something to a level that they do not have the right to take it to. Verse 3, not given to wine or violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. It's by and large, a lot of the issues that I mentioned last week that are brought before the council just rob us of our time. And we don't have a lot of it. We really don't. And a lot of the issues are not salvational issues. It's just really frustrating to me personally to have to go through all the concordances, go through all the commentaries, go through all the different translations of the Bible about one little issue that's not going to make a bit of difference about your salvation or my salvation. It just tears me up to have to do it. I've got better things to do with my time. But people will not leave well enough alone. They bring up these, as Mr. Garnett Armstrong used to call them, ideal babies that are not important. Only to them they are. But it says, verse 4, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission and with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he be able to take care of the church of God? And part of that care for the church of God is the love that you have for it, that you don't want to introduce something that would be divisive, that would break down, that would split, that would fracture, that would corrupt in any form or fashion, that would pull the tuba fours and the tuba sixes and the floor joists and the roof joists out of the church, if I can use that analogy. Verse 5 again, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how would he be able to take care of the church of God? Not a novice, a new convert, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Do you know that even older ministers have to keep their pride, their puffed up part of their nature, in check? You know, when you think about it, there's not a lot of people that have information that you and I have. There's not a lot of people that are privy to what you and I know. And then if you're called to be a teacher of the people that God has called, then there's not very many of those. So we could be really, really puffed up. And we have to think about these things that we do all the time. Think about our motives. What's the purpose behind what we're doing? So that we don't become like a novice who is easily, you know, caught up in the situations and thinking, man, here I am. I'm just a new convert in this church. And they've already asked me to do this, and they've already asked me to do that, and they've already asked me to do the opening prayer and closing prayer and lead songs, and it's overwhelming. I think, well, look at this, man. There's old John Sullivan. He's been in church for, what, 20, 30, 40 years, and he's not up doing that, and I'm doing it. There must be something special about me. It happens. I'm just using John as an illustration because he's an old head at church. He's old, and he's wise, too. He's wise, and he says, I'm not sure I want what he has. The idea that somebody wants to be a bishop, as he's talking about here, they really don't know what they're asking for. Okay? You really don't know what you're asking for yourself and what you're placing upon yourself until unless you read this epistle to Paul and you understand the frustration he dealt with, then you might know what he knew. And that working with the churches is always a constant battle against those who want to bring in heresies. Okay? And other divisive issues, and starts tearing down what you've worked so hard to build up. One of the things, I'm not all that gifted. I understand that. I don't have any problem with it. I know my place. I know where I'm at. I know I'm not very educated. I'm not very scholarly. I'm not very eloquent. I got my place, but I know that's not one of my places. But what I do have is a natural care for the church, a love for the church. I don't like divisiveness. Why do I not like divisiveness? Why do I hate divisiveness? It didn't start here, I'll tell you this. It started in my own home. My father died at the age of 4, and a stepfather came into the picture, and there was bickering and fighting and quarrels and physical violence and all that sort of things that children don't need to be introduced to at a very young age. You see why I don't like those things? I grew up with those things. Do I want to come into God's church and feel those things? Feel those old hurts? That old pain that I had when I was a child? No, I don't want to find it in God's church. The one place I don't want to find it is in God's church. people who won't conquer and divide and create divisive issues among God's children. I really hate it. I don't like it at all. So he says, not a novice. Verse 6, being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. He goes on to talk about deacons. Likewise, must be the same. So a man wants to teach. He has to have these credentials, and he must exercise a love for his fellow brethren. Titus, the first chapter, Titus 1, right before the book of Revelation. Titus, the first chapter, beginning verse 1, Paul again, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Truth which accords with godliness. What is godliness? What is godliness? Is God concerned with you? Is God wanting the church to be fractured? Absolutely not. He continues to say this, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. In verse 3, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So he did not take it upon himself. Paul did not take on a ministry from himself. But it says here, it was given by commandment of God our Savior. And he says, verse 4, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders. If I want you to teach, I must appoint. I didn't say that. Paul said to Titus about those things that are lacking in the set of order, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Now, before we appoint elders today in the Church of God, we have a ministerial apprenticeship program where you go through these exercises, this curriculum, to see if you're qualified, if you're gifted. And you know, sometimes we just turn people down because it's obvious that they're not gifted in teaching, in preaching. Maybe gifted some other way. But you see, we have to make that choice. We have to make those decisions. So he gives Titus. He says, I command you, Titus, to do the same thing. And continue verse 6. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. There's that word again, insubordination. An unruly household. If you can't rule your household, how are you going to rule God's church? If you're not compassionate, patient, and kind with children, and teaching to children, then you're probably not going to be with the church. Verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not saying to himself, I've got to introduce this to you right now without any counsel of anybody else because I say to myself, self, your blood is on my shoulder if I don't give it to you. Oh, is it? Their blood may be on your shoulder if you do introduce it and it's not correct. And by and large, it will be. But he says here, a good steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine nor violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. It may be hard for somebody to hold an issue for 10 years about the day of Pentecost, but it happened. I'm just using 10 years because my wife mentioned 10 years. I don't know how long he held that doctrinal truth. Now, all those that kept Pentecost for 10 years on Monday and died before they knew the truth, they're going to burn in hell fire. Is that right? Does anybody believe that? Does anybody absolutely believe that that man held their blood on his shoulder and he's responsible for those poor souls who kept Pentecost on Monday out of ignorance? Anybody believe that? Not a soul would believe that. So why would somebody come into my congregation, our congregation, and say, listen, I've got to give you this because it's so true, so doctrinally sound, that you've got to have it. Otherwise, your blood is on my shoulders. Whoa. Taking a lot upon themselves. A lot that they haven't been given. Verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as has been taught. Something that is past history. Something that has history. Not new. Not controversial. Not divisive. That he may be able to, by sound doctrine. Sound doctrine being that which has been poured over. Has been discussed. Has been looked at. and both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinates. And boy, oh boy, as the time goes on in the church of God, in God's own church, there are many people who are just absolutely insubordinate, independent. I'm not going to have anybody tell them what to do and what not to do, whether they're right or wrong. I will not be subordinate to anyone, they think. But yes, God says you should. It says, verse 10, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. What kind of works are they having? They're having a divisive work on the church. Him being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. I'm telling you that even if you have an issue that is right, and it is divisive, it disqualifies you from a good work. We read it back in 1 Corinthians. If you have all knowledge and have all faith and have all the issues worked out, if you don't use it for the common good of the church, for the love of the church, then it is disqualified. So says Paul, who wrote both the Titus and Corinthians. Now, in Titus, the second chapter, verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men might be sober, reverent, temperate, that is self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Well, out of all of the things that Paul addresses the churches that he has oversight of, I never see in his epistles, you be sure that you know exactly what day to keep the Passover on, what day to eat the Lord's Supper, or if you should call it the Lord's Supper or not, because there's issues with that. Shouldn't use the word Lord's Supper. Maybe somebody has an issue with communion. And be sure that you know how to count Pentecost, because that's going to be the issue that drives you to hellfire. I don't see it in all the epistles. But it's love. It's concern. It's compassion. It's oversight. It's edification. It's building up. It's strengthening. It's foundational. It's strength is foundational doctrines. Not whether you keep according to somebody else's counting. Be sound in faith, in love, in patience. Verse 3, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, respectful, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Well, women can't be teachers in the church, can they? Absolutely they can. Well, we know that they can't usurp authority that was given to man, but they can teach. Who do they teach? That they may admonish the young women to love their husbands. What a novel idea. I'm a husband. I like that idea. I want my wife to love me. And I know she does. I don't question it. Boy, that's one thing I never have to worry about. And that's comforting to me. What I have to worry about is those that are in the church that bring in issues, and I wonder about their love. I doubt their love. No, what I'm really doubting is their comprehension of what it is they're supposed to be doing. And what right do they have bringing in these issues? Without counseling. Without going before the council and the ministry at large and then introducing it to the church. But no, I got to bring it in right now. Right now I got to give it to you because it's going to be on my shoulder, your blood. No, it's not. That's not how it works. And also that the women should teach you that the women should love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers. Well, I wonder if that means cooking too. I told some women at work the other day, my mother taught me when I was a little boy how to make beds, how to sweep floors, how to mop, how to vacuum. One thing she didn't teach me is how to do laundry. I said I learned that after I got married. My wife taught me. You know something? God forbid, but if I lose my wife before I die, I'll know how to take care of myself. Yeah, I could take care of myself. I could even cook myself a meal if I had to. I do. I have. Don't do it often because I do have a lot of responsibilities. But I could. And I said that. I said it facetiously. I wonder if they should know how to cook, because it's an issue with young wives today that a lot of them don't know how to boil water, as the saying goes. But they can learn. If they really have a desire to, anybody can learn how to cook. If a man can learn how to cook, by the way, men are some of the best chefs in the world. But we attribute cooking to men, to women by and large, don't we? Doesn't mean that men can't help. Doesn't mean they can't wash dishes. doesn't mean they can't set the table. And I'm just bringing this up because it says here, the Paul speaking to Titus says, teach the women, the older women, to teach the younger women to be chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a good, what? Be a pattern of good works. A pattern. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Incorruptibility. I like that word. With that in mind, let's go over to 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter. Back to 1 Timothy 4. Incorruptibility and reverence. 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter. I'll begin verse 1. 1 Timothy 4, 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking hypocrisy and lies, and their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Talks about forbidding to marry and all the other issues here. But he says, verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed, which was given to him by who? Paul. But he says, reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And purity about what? About the doctrines that I gave you from the beginning. It says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. The right, correct, the sound, those that have been poured over, have been acknowledged as being truthful, have been acknowledged as being something good for you. Sound that you should have. He says, verse 14, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of who? The lay people. No. By the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now back to Titus again. Verse 8, he says, Titus 2, verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. You know, sound speech, sound is what has been validified as true. Chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Now, you don't have to obey a ruler that tells you that you can't keep God's Sabbath. That's salvational. You can't, you shouldn't keep a ruler who you shouldn't obey him if he tells you that you shouldn't keep the Ten Commandments. But I don't know many that won't tell you that you should, but there are a lot of them out there that are trying to do away with it. This so-called separation of church and state, which they don't understand. What the document says, that is our Constitution, that we should support no one religion, if I interpret it right. That the government should not promote just one religion like they did in England. You were a member of the Church of England over there, or you were, you know, a heretic, labeled a heretic, no telling what they did to you. But that's what it says. But you shouldn't leave God out of it. Verse 2, that you should speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to men in higher places. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. If you don't have the proper care for each other in the church, then you know what you're guilty of? You're guilty of loving them less. You really are. And people who bring in these doctrinal issues without having once let them go through the cycle that they're supposed to do with the council and others are really not that loving. They're more hateful. One of our ministers of years ago called them, what was he call them? Dragons of some sort. Might come to me after a while. I don't want to be labeled a dragon, because I know there's one dragon that's behind all of the deceit and the frustrations in the church of God and in the world. Verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of our God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Continuing, he says, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 6, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. that God granted us eternal life. He said, I want you to affirm them constantly that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies. Let me put in there idea babies, if I can. Contentions, strivings about the law. For what? They are issues that could bring your blood on my shoulder. No, it says here that they are what? Unprofitable and useless. Why? Because the end result is not growing your faith or growing your love and concern for Janice or for Lenny or for John. I'm just using these names because they're here. Or this John. Or Jonathan. You see what I'm saying? Issues about the law, whether right or wrong, if they don't have the effect that Paul's looking for, he says they are useless and unprofitable. Verse 10, reject a divisive man. Now, when somebody introduces something to you, there's not a thing in the world I can do about it if it's outside of this congregation. Can't do anything about it. I can't shut down the internet and all the garbage that you can find on there. I can't shut down a man's voice who wants to walk up to you and tell you, do you know this? You heard the latest? Nothing I can do about that. But I can tell you this. If what you feel about what he's saying doesn't sit right with you, if it seems to set up a red flag or it seems to be an issue that's more would be a divisive issue or a hurtful issue or an issue that would not bring edification and unity, love, compassion, patience, mercy, kindness, graciousness, the things that God attributes, that God gives us every day of our breathing lives, God's attributes of compassion, patience, love, mercy, and graciousness fall on you and me. Every day, those compassionate and loving characteristics that God has falls on you and I. So we are to emulate our Father and emulate His Son who emulated His Father. We are to imitate those people, those divine beings. And if we're doing something, we're hearing something, and we think, well, this could be a problem for the church. This could be a divisive issue. It says here, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Tell him, say, wait a minute, I don't know. You know, this thing could be, it could corrupt the church, it could divide the church, it could hurt the church, and I think you should zip it up. You have a right to do that. It doesn't have to fall on my shoulders alone. But, you know, we're a tight-knit group here. We love each other. We're concerned with each other's well-being. Let's keep it that way. Let's don't let any divisive issue spring its head up. And he says, verse 14, and let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Urgent needs. Could be a need of financial assistance. Could be, as I gave you the example last week, that there was a situation where a man needed some help to fix his transportation. Could be a lot of issues. Somebody could need a new roof. We might have a widow in our midst that might need some assistance, some help, a new roof. Might be a neighbor that has had roof damage, and you're in such a big hurry to get out of the house, Ron, that you never noticed it. But it was brought forth to you by one of your other members. So what do we do? Well, you know, call her up and say, well, you know, I hope God blesses you. No, we went over and we put a roof on for her. Suppose that's what he has in mind here when he says, verse 14, and let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. And all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Okay? Now, 2 Timothy 4. Back to good old Timothy. Because Paul had a lot to say to Timothy, his beloved son, in the work. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I charge you, I command you, I tell you, therefore, before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. What word? Well, the new one came up just this last week about counting Pentecost, right? No, there was no issue with Timothy about how to count Pentecost. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort. Rebuke what? False teachings. Or teachings introduced too soon without proper checking to see if they're actually sound and good by the proper authorities. Those have been given the authority by God to do that. And he says, for a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Now that's why I say about the Da Vinci Code. There's people out there that What's the latest on the Da Vinci Code? What's the latest about Christ? What are they saying about him? Did he marry Mary Magdalene? Did he have children? I tell you, it just amazes you what people will believe about their Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, is there any truth to that? How about this gospel of Judas? Do I want to listen to Judas of Iscariot, who sold Christ for a little bit of money? Do I really want to read that gospel, so-called gospel of Judas? I think not. But there's a lot of people that couldn't wait to get that particular item. Verse 4, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Talks about he's ready to be poured out. Now, Ephesians, the fourth chapter, Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles. Well, they weren't all apostles. Some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers. And some take it upon themselves to be your teachers. I tell you, check them. If somebody brings you something and they're not a teacher, they're not a self-appointed teacher, you might listen to it. But if they're self-appointed, if they have not been ordained, if they have not the credentials, if they have not been recognized by the church and its ministry and its council, then I ask you, why should you listen to them? If it's something that makes you feel uncomfortable, don't listen. I'm not saying to you that it couldn't be true, but I'm just telling you that they have no right to bring it to you without first letting it be examined by the ministry, the council, in the proper manner. He gave some to be pastors and teachers. Verse 4, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, not for the splintering and the fracturing, till we all come to the unity of the faith, till we all understand that we don't keep Pentecost on Monday. But I ask you the question again. Those who died while keeping Pentecost on Monday in the church of God, did they go to hellfire? Or will they be burning in hellfire? No. So is it really a salvational issue with them? No. Because they didn't do it out of just rebellion against God. I can give you examples when the feast was kept a month later. And God blessed those people immensely. There were reasons why they had to do it. I can show you another example where they kept the feast a month later and God condemned it. Because they did it rebelliously. It's when the kingdom was divided. Israel and Judah were divided kingdom. Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Wasn't it Jeroboam that said, we will keep a feast of the eighth month? What was he afraid of? It says, I read it this morning, he was afraid that the Israelites would go down to Jerusalem and keep the feast in the proper time and go back to Jerusalem and the David kingship, and they would reject his kingship and he would die. So he said, I'll keep him up here in Dan, and make two false calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel, I believe it was, or somewhere. It's not important that much. But the fact of the matter was, he created these false gods that brought them up out of Egypt and made them to worship there and made priests of what? The vilest of people. Some of the most vile ministers we have in the church of God are those who self-appointed. So, he says here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, therefore the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit. Where am I at? I'm in Ephesians, aren't I? Ephesians, the fourth chapter. And let me go back where I was supposed to be. I got my mixed up in my notes. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and I begin verse 11. All these things that he gave to the church, he said he gave it in verse 12 for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for edifying the body of Christ, until we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I'm going to ask you this. Is a man perfect if he doesn't understand completely? Could a man be perfect if he doesn't keep Pentecost right? What makes you perfect? Does it make you perfect if you keep Pentecost right? Does it make you perfect if you don't keep it right? What makes you perfect? Do keeping the doctrines, do keeping the holy days, do keeping the Sabbath make you perfect? Well, I've got to tell you that you're not keeping it right. Your blood is on my shoulder. No, it's not. I'm not your Savior. I'll teach sound doctrine. I'll teach what I know to be true. But I'm not your Savior. Pentecost is not your Savior. We keep them because we're commanded to do that. But do they save us? They make us obedient. To who? To God. To the God who created the heavens, earth, and all things. Not to the God of this world who tells us to keep the first day of the week holy, that tells us to keep Easter and Christmas and Halloween and all the other things. No. We do it to be obedient to a God who saved us, to His Son, Jesus Christ. Who saves us? Does it Pentecost save us? No. It does not. But Jesus Christ does. So, we are to know the knowledge, it says here, to be a perfect man. And to be perfect means that God makes us perfect through Jesus Christ, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Now, I'll tell you that some of these dragon issues, I'll call them, are not being brought to you by people who want to be dragons or are trying to deceive you, but they really think they're really on to something. They're really on to something. But you see, they're not doing it in love because they're bringing it before you without first getting it examined. Well-intentioned dragons is what one minister used to call them years ago. Well-intentioned dragons. They have the best of intentions. They have your salvation as an intention. But I'm telling you, whether you keep Pentecost perfectly, it's not a salvation issue unless you know you're supposed to keep it and you don't keep it. Then it could be salvation because you'd be disobedient because you know you're supposed to keep it. Of those who know to do good, do not do it, is what? James says it's a sin. Oh, let's continue. But speaking the truth, verse 15, in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head of Christ. Who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together, not pulled apart, not ripped apart, not splintered, by every joint, by what every joint supplies. You know, a lot of the problem is that we don't know what our joints are supposed to supply. What is your joint supposed to supply? It's like saying, what is your gift? What is your calling? And some of you might think, well, I don't know, what is my gift? What is my calling? I've often wondered that myself many times. Like I told you, I'm not very eloquent in speech. I'm not very learned. I'm not very educated. But I do know that God wants His church to love each other and to that each joint should know what it's supposed to do and supply what it's supposed to, according to effective working by which every part does its share. What is your share? That's the problem with some people. We don't know what our share is. We don't know where we should be going, what we should be doing, how we should be serving, which causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, 2 Timothy 3, and two verses in 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, going back to Timothy again, in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. With this in mind, go to the book of Jude, just before Revelation. This is the last scripture in Jude. Verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God, the compassion, the patience, the love, the mercy, and the graciousness of God, into lewdness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I remind you, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Verse 8. Likewise, also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Verse 10, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and have run greedily in error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feast. What are love feasts? Those are feasts where people came together and supposed to be in loving one another and providing food for one another and fellowship while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water. They look good. I've seen clouds before that I just knew rain should fall from it. You know, I didn't get a drop. What good is a cloud other than giving you some shade? Well, what if you need water? What good is that cloud if it does not provide you with what you need? That's what he says about these people. They're like clouds with no water. And they're carried about by the winds, the late autumn trees without fruit, twice did, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up to their own shame. They're just constantly, fervently searching and seeking and trying to get the latest to save your souls. Because you people are ignorant. You don't know how to receive salvation. Evidently, they think sometimes, I don't know, all of them are not the same, but these people, he says, are just like raging waves. They keep things stirred up. And that's what I think about these doctrinal issues that come up that just steal my time. It frustrates the, you know what, out of me. It just frustrates me to no end that I have to be carried about by these other people's winds of doctrine. And it says here, they're wandering stars from whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now that's one particular group that hopefully these people that are bringing up these issues I know are not part of that group. Let's don't get to where they're that part of the group. That's why I'm trying to cut it off. Nip it in the bud, as Andy says. I don't want to get to the point where they're like that. Okay, let's finish up now with let's go to verse 16. There are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. So I'm told that if you have the Spirit, then you will not cause division. You will think about what you're saying. You will think about what you're introducing. You will think about the papers you're trying to pass out. You will think about the things that are going to bring up issues that would be divisive in nature. You would not be the divisive person that he talks about. You would be not one that... I don't want to be a person that John would have to reject, or Marvin, or Neil. Verse 19, sensual persons who cause division, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up to your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the counting of Pentecost. No, in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And some have compassion, making a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. If my sermon pulls somebody out of the flesh, out of the fire, I have succeeded. That's my only point for giving this today. That we think about what we do. Now, verse 24. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And so be it. And let us think about everything that we do inside this building, inside our fellowship, inside our conversation with one another. What effect is it going to have on God's people? I heard an influential black man many years ago. I never forgot what he said. He was being interviewed. And they asked him about the things that he said, that if he considered himself a role model for his people. He said, I tell you one thing. I never speak anything what I don't think about how it's going to affect my people. You know something? That's a principle that Paul applied. How what I say is going to affect you, Paul said. How are the things that I write going to affect you? That's love. That's the love of God.